All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 again, to the text of this series. This will be immigration, lawful, legal, and illegal, a.k.a. the good, the bad, and the ugly. This will be part 6. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 is the text of this series, where it says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds, or boundaries, or borders, of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is His people, Jacob is the lot of His inheritance." Now you might think, being this message being what it is, about immigration and about borders, that perhaps I would have only chose verse 8 as the text. But hopefully now that we've connected some of the dots between God's border and immigration laws and the most important aspect of that, the covenant and who the recipients are, you can see why I also added verse 9 in. And I think I even mentioned that in the first message, that there was more there than would initially meet the eye. And therefore, both verse 8 and verse 9 are extremely applicable to all that we're discussing and have discussed in this series. Well, being this is the final message of this series, let's do a quick review. Thus far, we've determined that Yahweh not only separated the nations at the Tower of Babel, but that, as we just read, He also determined that they were to be segregated by borders, predetermined by Him. Isn't that what that verse 8 just said, or says? Thereby protecting not only Israel's, but all of the nations' identity and integrity, if they, in fact, would stay true to the borders that He intends around nations. As Matt Walsh, some people will recognize the name, put it on his blog, he said, quote, "A country cannot exist without a border, and a border cannot exist without laws. And the laws cannot exist without enforcement." All three are very, very important. A country cannot exist without a border cannot exist without laws, and laws cannot exist without enforcement. End of his quote. What laws? What laws? Well, at least in Israel's case, we'll find out shortly before we end this message. Continuing with our review, we also discussed the serious consequences, if you'll recall, the serious consequences that result when Yahweh's border and immigration statutes and policy is disregarded. I also stressed, as I mentioned just a little bit ago, that the most important immigration tenet is not only the covenant itself, but more specifically, at least in this instance, the recipients of and or parties of the covenant, as stated and determined, if you'll recall, by Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 33. That is we're talking about the recipients or parties to the recipients of or the parties to the covenant. That is a ransomed and redeemed remnant of Celto-Saxon Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, conducting their lives both individually and collectively according to Yahweh's triune moral laws. Remember, the covenant in Jeremiah 31 was made with the descendants of those that came out of Egypt with Moses from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And you get to verse 10, and the covenant is His laws, the same moral laws the same triune moral laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments in existence during the Old Covenant, in existence prior to the Old Mosaic Covenant, Genesis 26:5, and a plethora of other passages in the Old Testament, that now under the New Covenant were not given to us written on stone, but written on our hearts and minds. So, conducting their lives, Celto-Saxon Israelites from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, conducting their lives, comporting their lives, both individually and collectively, according to Yahweh's triune moral law. And, we talked about, and that without specifying the covenant and identifying the parties to the covenant, we're left then to try to, well, we're left to futilely try to apply, don't miss this, Israelite-specific statutes meant only for a biblical theonomic society in a generic fashion to a multicultural secular society that predominantly could care less. And then in the last message, we also established that God never intended, with all of that in mind, that God still never intended for Israel's borders to be permanently closed to non-Israelites, that non-Israelite strangers were in fact allowed to sojourn, not squat, among Israel. The fact that the land, we talked about this, the fact that the land allotted to Israel was never to be sold, demonstrates this alone. The land could be leased, if you'll recall, but not permanently sold, and when leased, it was to be returned to the original Israelite landowners in the year of Jubilee, if not sooner. And lastly, we discussed the implications of Deuteronomy 17:15 and Deuteronomy 28:13, 14, 43, and 44. That is, that it is not Yahweh's intention that non-Israelites rule over Israelites, except as a curse upon Israel for the rebellion to Yahweh, and that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed under the new covenant, that this remains his will as much for Israel now under the new covenant as it did for old covenant Israel, as especially, if you'll recall, demonstrated by Jeremiah 30:21-22's prophecy regarding the new covenant, in which we're informed that, quote, and there, referring to the Israelite remnant with whom the new covenant was made, and it says, and their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, end of quote. The same as was told Moses in Deuteronomy 17:15, for under the old covenant, this is a new covenant prophecy that establishes the very same thing under the new covenant. Anything else? We didn't talk about this, but anything else creates a divided house that cannot stand, per Christ in Mark 12 and verse 25. So, end of review, with all of that in mind, what's to prevent? We should ask the question, and hopefully it would sooner or later come to the surface for us anyway, but what's to prevent non-Israelites who cross over Israel's open borders from not becoming the curse to Israel described in Deuteronomy 28:43-44 and other passages? What's to prevent them from just coming in here and not becoming the curse? What prevents non-Israelites from becoming squatters instead of sojourners? And their immigration from becoming an invasion, their invasion and occupation, their occupation usurpation, their usurpation confiscation, and their confiscation ultimately a means of conquest. What's to prevent that? What prevents all of that I just described? One thing and one thing only. That at the border, open borders for the most part, that at the border it is impressed upon them, in whatever fashion it needs to be done, that the same law, with a few, very few exceptions, that the same law that applies to Israel likewise applies to them, including the Jubilee land laws. And Deuteronomy 17:15, that is, that they have no leadership rights while they're here, and therefore no citizenship rights. And more particularly, and most importantly, that it be impressed upon them that the first commandment and its death penalty judgment be impressed upon them at the border. That is, that instead of proliferating, being allowed to proliferate their religions and proselytizing on behalf of their God, as Amendment 1 of the United States Constitution allows, in fact enables to happen, that they must instead leave their God, their culture, and their laws at the border, on penalty of death by stoning, if they do not. In other words, while sojourning in Israel's land, that they agree, they covenant to assimilate, to comport themselves according to Yahweh's moral laws, and in turn to be treated equitably or impartially under those same laws by Israel. To do otherwise, to bring another God with them into the land, as happens all the time here in the United States of America under the Constitution. But to bring another God with them into the land is to also introduce, think about this, is also to introduce a completely different and ultimately competing law order. Every God has their own law order. You can't introduce a God without introducing a new law order. And therefore, to introduce a new God or to bring him with you is to thereby introduce a competing law order, which inherently works toward destroying any existing law order, and thereby the God of that law order. Numbers 15, as it concerns that, hopefully you want evidence for that's the immigration law. You agree. You covenant. If you come over here, you covenant to be under our God and therefore under his laws. Does the Bible teach that? Yeah. Numbers 15 is but one of several passages that dictate this fundamental, foundational immigration law. You don't need a lot of other immigration law. This is the only one you need. And of course, under this law is all the other laws found in God's perfect triune moral law. Numbers 15 is one of but several passages that dictate this fundamental foundational immigration law. Second in importance, if you think about it, next to the covenant and its recipient. And so let's turn over to Numbers 15 and let's read this. And this one especially is kind of interesting because of its context, which we'll just briefly touch upon. But Numbers 15, we're going to read verses 15, 16, and 29. 15 and 16, Numbers 15, 15 verses 15 and 16 to begin with. It says, "One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger." Notice there's a difference, there's a distinction, let's just say distinction between the congregation, meaning the congregation of Israel, and the stranger. They're not necessarily one and the same, are they? "One ordinance, though, shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before Yahweh." Does that mean he's equal with you, with Yahweh? Well, no. Only Israel could be married to Yahweh. Only Israel, therefore, could be his wife, his queen, his bride, and amongst a number of other things. That's not what it's referring to. He'll be the same under the law as you are, Israel, is what the point is. Verse 16, "One law and one manner," there it is, "one law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you." Now, the context is even when it comes to worship. You come over our land, not only you leave your gods behind you, you must worship with us, our God. And if you can't do that, you don't get to come in. It's that simple. Also, verse 29 essentially tells us the same thing. It says, you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both, because it's talking about sins of ignorance here, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. Let's look at a couple more. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 26. It says, and ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. So not just those worship laws and laws of ignorance in Numbers 15, but he says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and thereby the commandments. The statutes explain the Ten Commandments, and the judgments enforce them. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations. Leviticus 18. Sexual abominations, bestiality, homosexuality, incest, and a number of others. Again, verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, these listed here, and of course any others, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. And then jump over to chapter 24 for just one more. There are others, but let's just look at one more here. Numbers chapter 24, beginning with verse 16. Numbers 24, beginning with verse 16. And it says, he that blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, third commandment, specifically here being addressed, and others, as we'll see. And he that blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger. I didn't even catch that before, but we've often talked about the reason for stoning and how it brings the witnesses into play. It allows the next of kin to be there and also brings the congregation, the community, so that they have to witness it, and it will have its greatest deterrent effect. Probably will only occur one time and never have to be done again in the lives of those who witness it. But not only that, and it obviously makes sense, bring in the stranger. If there's strangers here sojourning, they need to be there for the stoning as well, and even participate if necessary. Of course, and it was often not that everybody threw a stone, but more the elders that represented them. So as a part of the community, at least even in a limited sense, the elders would represent the community as a whole and probably were the ones who were involved in the stoning. Okay, so verse 16 again. And he that blasphemeth in the name of Yahweh, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, shall be put to death. Continuing, verse 17 through 22. And he that killeth any man, so we're going on beyond third commandment violations, now we're going to sixth commandment violations and others. And he that killeth any man shall certainly be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. So even in something as minute as you kill somebody's beast, you got to replace the beast. And maybe not so minute. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, and as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. The law known as Lex Talionis. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Verse 22, ye shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as the one of your own country. For I am Yahweh, your God. So, with that in mind, let me ask you this. If the non-Israelite sojourner is barred from leadership, citizenship, and land ownership, then why let him into Israel's land at all? In fact, why would he want to come in? Well, certainly. Well, let's go back to my original question. Why let him in? Why let him in at all if he's limited in that sense? Well, let me tell you this. Certainly not for handouts or what we would call welfare, as is being done today under America's constitutional republic's illegal and legal immigration policies alike, under both the bad and the ugly, in other words. One of Yahweh's law principles that would be impressed upon all immigrants at the border is found probably best expressed in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. That is, that if they refuse to work, they don't get to eat. They go home or they starve. None of this open hands, oh, these poor people from Central America or South America or wherever. It made it very clear, listen, if you're going to come here, you're going to be productive. None of this welfare business, handout stuff, that just makes you a leech upon society. God wasn't interested in leeches. He was interested in a society that was well-functioning and productive. And therefore, one of the things they had to agree to is that you're going to work or starve or go home. Now, this is not to say, however, that the stranger that has come on hard times while here isn't to be cared for. In fact, quite the opposite. Yahweh's law, the part of the law they agree to come to, requires that we care for them the same as we do the widows and orphans among us. For example, even the second tithe, quote-unquote tithe, it's not really a tithe. Tithe means tenth, but it's often called the second tithe, often identified as the poor tithe, which amounts to a 3.3 tithe in addition to the 10% tithe that is to be given to kingdom workers and their work for the kingdom and for the for the government, in fact, kingdom government. But the second quote-unquote tithe, the poor tithe, was designated not only, if you'll recall, several times in the Old Testament, not only for the widows and orphans, but also for the needy or destitute stranger that has come amongst you and come on hard times. And keep in mind, he doesn't have land. He doesn't have the means to grow his meals. And so in many cases, he would need help to get by. And therefore, the storage, the excess that was to be put aside of the food crops was not only for the widows and orphans, who also would have a hard time getting by, but then for the stranger as well. So, back to the question, why let them in at all? Well, for a number of reasons. As temporary laborers, as, for example, was allowed by Solomon from among the Phoenicians, whom, if you'll recall, King Hiram sent for assistance in even building the altar, the temple of Yahweh. Hiram, king of the Phoenicians, he has a covenant with Moses. Moses allows them to come in. They're temporary workers for the building of the temple and provisions that were needed for that as well. You remember, almost all of the timber was provided from the Phoenicians. They shipped it in, and then they went to work on putting it together for the sake of the temple. Also for commercial purposes. You close your borders to all outsiders, and you're almost a dead nation. There's certainly evidence that would suggest that. And therefore, it's increased revenue for either the local or national economy. And there are other reasons as well that we won't get into here. But there is a reason that supersedes all of the other reasons. Could the reason that not only why we would allow them to come in, but also why they possibly would want to come in, could the reason for doing so have something to do with what we find in Psalm 19? I want you to turn over there. Psalm 19, we're going to read two verses. And they should be very familiar to you, because I use Psalms 19, 7 through 11 as the text which we read before every message of a 30-part series I once presented to you. So I know they'll be familiar. Psalms 19, verses 7 and 8 is all we want to look at this time, where it says, once I get there. Psalms 19, 7 and 8. The law of Yahweh is perfect, concerning the converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. I love that passage. I truly love that passage. But what's that have to do with the subject at hand? Well, working backwards with me, I want you to note the benefits that are cited in this passage. Yahweh's commandments enlighten the eyes. His statutes rejoice the heart. His testimonies make wise the simple. And his perfect law converts the soul. You know, everybody says, oh, all we need to do is, you know, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but I run across this so often I want to mention it. People will say, yeah, forget all this about the law. Forget all this about dealing with the Constitution and taking down this idol and all of that. All we need to do is convert souls to Christ. Well, if you want to convert souls, it seems to me you want to return to the perfect law of Yahweh. The perfect law of Yahweh converts souls. Now, could it be that Yahweh desires, intends non-Israelites to immigrate, to sojourn in Israel's land, and thereby placed under a biblical system established upon and maintained by Yahweh's perfect law, with all of the subsequent blessings therefrom, as enumerated in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, amongst a number of other places, in order that the non-Israelite sojourners will be drawn to and converted to our God. That when they return to their own lands, that instead of picking up their false gods they left at the border, that they will take our God, Israel's God, back to their own nations. Could that be the reason? Do you recall Solomon's dedication of the temple and what he prayed regarding the non-Israelite sojourners in the land once during the time of the building when the temple was already built and established? Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, a lot of people, I mean, this is a long chapter, this dedication, beautiful, beautiful dedication that Solomon did here. And a lot of people, I think, forget about that he brings the strangers into the picture here. So let's read about that. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 38. Verse 38, it says, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, and there you already have it, by any man, or by all the people of Israel, so it's Israelites and non-Israelites alike that he's already establishing here, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. And that's key. If you're going to pray before God, we got to first understand the plague of our own heart, where we stand because of our hearts, our wicked hearts before our God. So whether it be Israel or non-Israelites, if they understand the plague of their own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven. This is Solomon's prayer to Yahweh, that Yahweh, you hear it. That thou hear in heaven, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do not give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger, so he gets very specific, and by the way, this is not Ger here, the more Israelite-friendly term or Hebrew word translated stranger. But one of the more non-Israelite-friendly terms, it's the Hebrew word nakri. He says, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel. He's definitely not an Israelite. He's not an Israelite from another nation that's come into sojourn. you know, that's been out amongst the rest of the other nations. This is a non-Israelite. He says, moreover, concerning the stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country, as far away as any country it could be, that he doesn't designate it, doesn't matter. Therefore, any country beyond Israel's borders, he says, moreover, concerning the stranger, verse 41, that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out from a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear, verse 42, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. What do you think that implies? When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, to do thy as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Now note, in verses 41 and 42, the principal reason that Solomon states the non-Israelites come to sojourn with Israel is, quote, for thy, that is Yahweh's, name's sake. Not just because of his name, but for his name's sake. The point being, when, as a nation, Israel lives in obedience to Yahweh and his laws, the individual and national blessings resulting from Yahweh's strong hand and outstretched arm, that's what that's referring to. And that the blessings that are poured upon Israel for her obedience will be so abundant, overflowing, so manifest that they won't need to send out missionaries. The word, will spread to the world. You can't keep this under a bushel. I mean, it's just like, wow, look at what's happening over here. And the other nations will come to Israel. You won't have to send the missionaries to them. That's why it doesn't work today. We don't have any proof over here of anything from our God, because we're not in obedience to his law. And so missionary work doesn't work anyway under that condition. But when we're in obedience to our God, when the blessings are overflowing and so manifest, the other nations will come to Israel to find out why we are such a blessed nation, such a blessed people, like the Queen of Sheba did during Solomon's reign. And when they do come, they'll discover that it's not because of who we are or anything we've done, but because of who he is and what he's done, because of the God whom we serve. And they've already had to leave their own guards at the border to get in. And so there's only one God that can influence them now at this time. Isn't that also exactly what's promised in Deuteronomy chapter 4? Let's go look at it as well. And this is where it begins to get exciting, I hope, for all of you, if it's not already. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live, and go in and possess the land, a land which has borders, right? Go in and possess the land that I have given you, which Yahweh God of your fathers giveth you. Verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I have commanded you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I commanded you. Notice the triune moral law, commandments in verse 2, statutes and judgments in verse 2. Anytime you see the statutes and judgments, you know it's referring to the Ten Commandments that the statutes elaborate upon or explain, and the judgments which enforce them. Now, with that in mind, jump down to verse 5 through 8. He says, but I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this, here we go, for this is your wisdom, and your understanding. You don't have any wisdom and understanding on your own. Only when you fear Yahweh and keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Keep therefore and do them. Verse 6. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the nations, which shall hear of these statutes, and of course the blessings that have come with them, which shall hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has a God so nigh unto them as Yahweh your God, our God, excuse me, is in all the things that we call upon him for? Verse 8, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all of this law which I set before you this day? But, of course, all of that was just for Old Covenant Israel, right? Is it possible? I mean, can it be true? Is it possible that the same could occur in our modern times if New Covenant Israel, that is, the ransomed and redeemed remnant of Celto-Saxons, were to do the same? Could it happen in modern times? The same that the other nations would say, wow! What do you think? Well, Yahweh is the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? And he is ever true to his word, isn't he? In other words, Numbers 23:19 that we've used in at least two of the previous messages, quote, God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? End of quote. And consequently, Deuteronomy 4:5-8. That is precisely what he did right here in 1600 Christian America, Christian Israel America, when we understand who Israel is, as testified to by the French statesman and historian Alexis de Tocqueville in his two-volume treatise, Democracy in America. In Volume 1, on page 36 and 37, he wrote the following. Listen carefully. He said, quote, they exercised, meaning the Puritans of the 1600s, they exercised their rights of sovereignty, colonial sovereignty with delineated borders. By the way, you do research on the Puritans and the Pilgrims, they were very specific about their borders and their immigration laws. Very strict, in fact. They exercised their rights of sovereignty, they named their magistrates, concluded peace and declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. Not the king across the ocean, but only to God. Here we go. Listen to what he says next. Nothing, he says, nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive, starting to sound like Deuteronomy 4, and more instructive than the legislation, not their faith, not their religion, but he isolates, in this case, the legislation of that period. Nothing can be more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is here that the solution of the greatest social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. The world will look and say, wow, what a great nation. Look at its legislation. Look at the blessings that are coming from what has been made such a great nation. In perfect fulfillment of Deuteronomy 4:5-8. Where? Here in America. When? In 1600 Americas, when they formed governments of, by, and for God, based upon his immutable moral law, rather than governments of, by, and for the people, biblically seditious, based upon the Enlightenment and Masonic concepts. Praise Yahweh, he'd done it. I mean, you want proof of our God, and that he's true to his word? look at Deuteronomy 4 and compare it to what occurred, what they did in 1600 Americas, and particularly in this case, de Tocqueville's testimony about it. Praise Yahweh. He isn't man that he should lie to us. He made good on his word. And what he promised Old Covenant Israel, he also fulfilled in New Covenant Israel here in America. Why with them? Why with them? You know the answer, because it was with them, the people of the West, with whom he made the new covenant, based upon the same laws written on their hearts and minds, Hebrews 8:8-10. De Tocqueville continued. He said, quote, amongst these, this is the next paragraph, amongst these documents we shall notice, as especially characteristic, the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut begin with their penal laws, and they borrow provisions from the text of Holy Writ. What part of Holy Writ do you suppose they started with? What part? What do you think? What would be what they'd start with out of all of God's laws? Here it is. Quote within a quote. Whosoever shall worship any other god than the Lord or Yahweh, says the preamble of the code. He goes on, quote within a quote, shall surely be put to death. End of quote. That's where they began. This is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same kind, copied verbatim from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. End of the quote from de Tocqueville. Did you catch it? Did you hear it? Their preamble, beginning, clearly beginning with allegiance to God, was the precise opposite of we the people's preamble, which is the reason America finds herself today teetering on the precipice of moral degradation, including an alien invasion with the potential, not only all of its problems, with the potential of destroying America completely, except by God's grace and protection, ultimately. New Haven's Connecticut preamble, and thus their national sovereignty and their immigration laws, began at the border with the first commandment: Thou shalt have no other gods but Yahweh, including its death penalty for violators. That likewise must be impressed. If we're to return to God's border and immigration policies, that's where it must begin, at our border as well. And it must be impressed upon those who come in. In conclusion, what was the result of that? What was the result? 1600, Christian Israel, America was super and blessed. And by God's grace, it continued far beyond even the late 1700 founders' desertion. And so the blessings that have brought people to America over the years, up until recently, has been the result of 1600 America. Blessings come from obedience to God, not obedience to Enlightenment and Masonic concepts, I'll guarantee you. But because of Israel, America doing so, what was the result? Well, they were super blessed, and other nations flocked to her shores to find out why, and thereby learned, at least initially, of her God and his magnanimous laws. If America ever intends to stem the flow of unlawful aliens, and the horrific consequences therefrom, she needs to return to her God. You know, she needs to begin, just like the code in Connecticut in 1650, it needs to begin with the first commandment. She needs to return to her God, embrace the covenant, including the recipients and, of course, the law of the covenant, and then dump the bad and the ugly. Her legal and illegal immigration policies alike, and replace them with the good. Yahweh's perfect and righteous, altogether righteous immigration statutes. May Yahweh speed the day, not only for us, but for all the nations around us. We're the hope. No, we're not the hope. Our God is the hope. And we become the hope by passing on Him through His laws as a nation. Right now, we have nothing to offer the rest of the world except our welfare and free handouts. How opposite of His blessings, the blessings that come from God when we do it His way. In Him and by His law, we have everything to not only transpose our own nation into what God intends, but every other nation around us. But it must begin with Him, and it must be established upon His laws. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to once again enlighten ourselves and hopefully others with Your Word, and particularly on what is really a unbelievable, important issue, Lord, that has certainly come to the forefront with many people, Father, with what's going on in our nation today, down on our borders, especially the southern borders. But let it, Lord, not just highlight the problem, but let it highlight the solution, Lord, found in You and found in Your triune moral law. Help us to take this to others. Use these messages, Lord, to further educate our people, Lord, that they in fact will return, that they'll desire to serve You with all of their heart, soul, minds, and strength through Your perfect law and altogether righteous judgments. We ask these things, we claim them, Lord, now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.